If not, they're available. They're available at the desk in the hallway. Okay, this morning we're looking at number 3 in the list of subjects that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. And the title is Jesus Who? Or, to put it the other way around, Who is Jesus? I think it would be true to say that most people, at least in this country, would probably know the basic facts about Jesus. That he was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, that he was born of a virgin, and then at the age of 30 he began his whirlwind ministry, which was quite sensational. But then, just 3 years after he started his ministry, the religious authorities had Jesus arrested. Eventually, he was condemned to die, was crucified, was buried, but we believe he rose again. And you know, despite the fact that Jesus lived 2,000 years ago, his influence continues to grow today. And of course, his followers believe that he is alive. So the first question we want to ask is, where did Jesus come from? Well, there are numerous answers because you can look at it from different angles. But in the first place, Matthew's gospel traces Jesus back to Abraham. He was called the son of Abraham. On the other hand, Luke's gospel traces Jesus back to Adam, but ultimately to God, and he's called, therefore, the Son of God. The very first promise concerning Jesus' coming, although not mentioned by name, is found in Genesis 3, where God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. It's the only time that expression is used in the whole of the Bible, because normally we all come about as the result of the seed of man. But Jesus was different. He was unique. He came from the seed of the woman because no man was involved. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 expands on the promise of the coming Redeemer. It says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are little among the clans of Judah, yet out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from everlasting." Now this is a very, very interesting scripture because, number one, the words were spoken 500 years before Jesus came. And the prophet Micah said, concerning Bethlehem, Judah, out of you will come future, 500 years down the road. But then he said, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler, whose origins are from of old, from everlasting. That's the past. So the one that's coming has already existed. That is why Jesus is called the Son of Man, human, and the Son of God, divine. According to John's Gospel chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1, it seems that Jesus was very closely involved with creation. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. There was nothing made without him. Now, I've got to rock the boat a little bit here, I'm afraid, this morning, because there's one little statement in the notes that we're provided with that I confess I have to completely disagree with. I must clear my conscience. There are two statements in the notes. The first one says, as God, Jesus was able to heal the sick, cast out demons, still storms, forgive sins, and speak words of wisdom that have never been equaled. Then they say, as man, he knew hunger, thirst, and tiredness. He laughed, he cried, he was like us in every way except one. He was sinless. Now, the statement about him as man is absolutely 100% true. He knew the emotions that we experience. He was hungry, he thirsted, he was tired, he was weary, he was discouraged, he laughed, he cried. So in that respect, that statement is absolutely true. The one I have problems with is, and I know what they're trying to do, they're trying to balance God and man. As God, he was able to heal the sick. Well, of course he could, if he was God. But you know, when Jesus came to earth, the Bible tells us in Philippians 2 that, and we used to sing the song, he laid aside his majesty, gave up everything for me. He laid aside his divinity. He took human form, the form of a servant. Therefore, he did not heal one person as God, but as a man filled by the Holy Spirit. That's the whole key. That's the whole point. If he did it as God, it would be no big deal, because God can do anything. And otherwise, why would Jesus need to be filled with the Holy Spirit? If he did it as God, he'd got everything anyway. But he did it as a perfect human being. And that is why, in Luke 4:18, when Jesus goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, he quoted Isaiah 61. And he says the very thing that clinches it for me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, the recovery of sight for the blind, and to release the oppressed. Everything Jesus did on earth in his ministry was as a man full of the Holy Spirit, so that he was functioning like one of us. The only difference between us and him was he was sinless, we're not. But understand, he did not heal the sick or raise the dead as God. He laid aside his majesty. He did everything as a human being full of the Holy Spirit. Well, I've cleared my conscience, I hope. Just a little thing, but I'm quite surprised that they should state that, but there you go. As I've said, if he had acted as God, he would not have needed the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was exactly the same as us in our humanity, except for one thing, he was sinless. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, yet was without sin. That's the key to being a perfect sacrifice. So why did Jesus have to die? There are people who believe that Jesus' death was a horrible mistake. But the Bible presents it completely differently. You see, Jesus' death came about in fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies. In fact, Acts 2 verse 23, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up to preach, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he says, this man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Jesus had to die, whereas we are born to live. He was born to die because he was born to become a sacrifice for our sins. That's clear. The Bible is so full of many, many prophecies that predict Jesus' death. Did Jesus know he was going to die? Yes. Because he himself predicted it on numerous occasions. Mark 8:31 says this, Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. That was what Jesus said himself. So he knew that he was going to die. Did he have a choice? Absolutely, he had a choice. John 10:17 says, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. Jesus knew he was going to die, but he still had a choice. And that is demonstrated in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed in agony to the Father. He says, Father, if it's possible. Now, this is his humanity speaking, because nobody would want to die a death by crucifixion under normal circumstances. He said, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And I personally believe the victory of the cross was won in the Garden of Gethsemane, because that is where he won the battle of the will of God and his own will. Humanly speaking, he recoiled from dying on the cross, but he knew that it was destined, he knew that it was purposed, it was prophesied, and that is why he surrendered his own will to submit to the will of his Father. So Jesus definitely had a choice. And in that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, he bowed the knee and submitted to the Father's will. Compared to Gethsemane, the cross was easy because he'd already made his mind up. Then we ask another question. Why then did the sinless Son of God have to die such a horrible death? It's a good question. According to God's law, sin is punishable by death. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Now, way back in the Old Testament, during the time of Israel's exodus from Egypt, as they were traveling through the wilderness on the way to the promised land, God introduced a system of animal sacrifices, which to all animal lovers is quite abhorrent. I'm glad to say I've finished reading the book of Leviticus this morning. What a relief. It's the Word of God. And I remember saying to somebody once, I heard David Paulson on video speak for 2 hours expounding the book of Leviticus. You know what? I was glued to the screen. I have never heard teaching like it. It was phenomenal. Where he gets the stuff from, I do not know. But it was absolutely brilliant. And so, the book of Leviticus can be quite difficult. And yet it's full of truth. So many principles and patterns. But I'm glad I've got through it. And now I'm in Numbers, and the first 10 chapters are all about names and numbers. But there you go. It's the Bible. Get used to it. But God introduced a system of animal sacrifices. And so through the animal sacrifices, God in his mercy was able to spare the guilty sinner. Because through providing an animal, he provided a substitute for the sinner. On the basis that someone or something has to pay the price for sin. And that is how God devised the system of substitutionary sacrifice, so the sinner could be spared and the substitute would lose its life. However, none of these animal sacrifices even though they were intermultiplied thousands over many, many centuries. None of these sacrifices could completely deal with sin. They covered it, but temporarily. But they never completely blotted it out. All they could do was point to the Lamb of God who would come in the future and be the one sacrifice. That's why Hebrews 10 says in the Old Testament, every priest stands daily offering the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. You see the difference? The priest stood. Their work was never finished. Jesus, one sacrifice, he sat down. His work had finished. You can only sit down when your work's done. Otherwise, you keep standing. Every priest stands daily ministering the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, Jesus, he offered one sacrifice for sins forever and sat down. That is why he cried from the cross, "It is finished." And you know, potentially, every human being on earth is forgiven. Potentially. The only way you can benefit is to confess your sins, repent of your sins, and turn to Jesus Christ. Otherwise, forgiveness is on hold. Through the cross, every individual has been forgiven. Potentially. But there's something that you and I have to do to benefit from that forgiveness. That is to confess our sins, to repent of our sins, and to confess the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as Jesus was hanging on the cross, there came a moment when God could not bear to look upon his Son. What a moment. The only time they had ever been separated. From the sixth hour till the ninth hour. From 12 noon until 3 o'clock. Jesus was on the cross, bearing our sins on his own. And it was at this point that Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" God could not look upon sin. He could not look upon his Son. He had to turn away as Jesus bore the full wrath of God for the sins of the world. Jesus experienced hell on the cross. What is hell? Separation from God. Simple as that. If heaven is being in God's presence, then hell is being out of God's presence. Forget the flames and the fire and all the other stuff that we get from the Bible. Of course, it's real. But in the simplest terms, hell is separation from God. That's enough. That's all you need to be tormented forever. To think what might have been. To think what could have been. As somebody once said, hell is waking up 5 seconds too late. You've made your choices. You've got to stand for them. Stand by them for eternity. So Jesus experienced hell whilst he hung on the cross. He was separated from his Father. The most terrible thing that could happen to anyone. But you know, hell was not prepared for human beings. The Bible makes that very clear. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Only those who choose to ignore Jesus will finish up in the same place. And you know, the Bible says, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But it didn't end there, did it? Oh, he died. He really, really died. And he was really, really dead because they took his body, they embalmed it, they wrapped it in grave clothes, and they put it actually in the tomb, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. If it had ended there, then Jesus would have been no more than a martyr, dying for a good cause. All martyrs die, don't they? But they don't come back to life as a rule, not until the resurrection. But Jesus was different. He was not a martyr, because although he died, he rose again. The Old Testament and the New Testament both predicted that Jesus would rise again from the dead. And sure enough, on time, only 3 days after, Jesus rose again according to the Scriptures. And that is what you read in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says Jesus died according to the Scriptures. He was buried according to the Scriptures. He rose again according to the Scriptures. That is why the expression, "it is written," is so important. And Paul gives us a list of the people who witnessed the living Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the references says, over 500 people saw him at the same time. I think that's pretty convincing. If one or two saw him, well, it could be argued maybe, but 500? Did 500 people get it wrong? Could they have been mistaken? Not a chance. Lord Chief Justice Darling made this statement. On that greatest point, the resurrection, we are not merely asked to have faith. In its favor, as a living truth, there exists such overwhelming evidence that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring a verdict that the resurrection story is true. In other words, if it was put to the test in a courtroom, it would be established that Jesus did rise from the dead. And we know now that Jesus reigns in heaven. And because he reigns in heaven, he gave his Holy Spirit to be his replacement upon the earth. And so, in view of what we've said this morning, we can safely say that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And he is indeed our Savior too, if we have put our trust in him. Therefore, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. God is not interested in patching us up, putting a sticky plaster on. He's committed to offering us something completely new. That is why Jesus referred in John's Gospel chapter 3 how important it was to be born again, to have a spiritual rebirth that gives you a whole new dimension to life. At the end of the day, it's all about accepting God's assessment of the world. It's a fallen world. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. So we begin in our quest for salvation by needing to accept God's assessment of the world. It's lost. It's in darkness. It's in bondage. But having accepted God's assessment, we need then to embrace God's answer to changing it. And God's answer is Jesus. That was his provision. That's why John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus walking, "Behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. You know, in the Old Testament, the Messiah is called the Desire of Nations. What a lovely expression. The Messiah. Everybody wants a Messiah. Everybody needs a Messiah. There might be different descriptions of a Messiah. There might be different expectations of a Messiah. There might be different ideas of a Messiah. But every human being longs for a Messiah, someone to save them. And according to the Old Testament, the Messiah, Jesus, is called the Desire of Nations. He is what the nations need. He is what the nations need. Not Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius or all the other religious idols. Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, is the only Savior of the world. He is the Desire of Nations. He is what the nations long for, although many of them don't know what they're longing for because they can't put a name or they can't put a face to it. But Jesus is the Desire of Nations. And as the Bible says in Acts chapter 4, there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus. There is no substitute. There is no alternative. It's Jesus or nothing. It's Jesus or nothing because He is the only one that died, was buried, and rose again triumphant. So these are just a few thoughts this morning as to who Jesus is. Did He know He was going to die? Yes. Did He have a choice? Yes. And He gladly embraced the choice of His father. Just like Isaac submitted to his father Abraham on Mount Moriah, he laid himself on the altar and was about to be killed. Isaac was totally submissive until God saw that if he didn't stop him, he would have done it. But in the case of his son, he just could not stop. He had to allow his son to suffer, to take your place and my place. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Lord. What a wonderful gospel that we have, which needs to be preached in all the world. And we pray that the church will recapture some of its boldness and zeal and enthusiasm to fearlessly preach the word. I was so pleased to hear about a young African student who got upheld by the Supreme Court. Three judges. He made certain statements based on the Bible, and of course the college took exception to it and sacked him. But the three judges upheld him and defended his right to say what he said. We need more of that. People to stand up and take courage. So God bless you. Thank you for listening. Take care.
Amen.